And it's a long one, mainly because this is how my brain no longer works anymore, and just how I've got to give you guys a break when you can't remember what I say, because now I realize neither can I. If I can't remember what I said, how can I expect other people to remember it? But this week I did the bulletin on Tuesday, and I put in 1 Timothy 2:1-7, and gave it a nice little title, A Gospel for All Peoples. And then on Thursday I began working on this sermon. And as I was going through the text and working through it, I'm thinking, man, I swear I've preached this before. And it doesn't even seem that long ago. And so I went onto our Podbeam site and started searching for it. And to my shame, I thought it might have been a year or 2 years ago. It was in October. 3 months ago. And here I am ready to prepare the same passage, not remembering that in October we jumped ahead and we looked at this passage through verse 10. But I want to read it, because I'm not going to do that this morning, and we will begin with the most challenging passage in 1 Timothy, verses 11 through 15. But let's read the whole of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, we will cover a part of that. I will review the first few verses and remind you of what I had to remind myself of. And then we will plunge right into the challenging portion of that passage in a minute. Let's stand. So, 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We need a little review. Verses 1 through 10, I would say. Let me remind you of some of the major points in this section that we talked about in October, because it leads into this passage, and I think it actually has more significance than most people even give it in understanding verses 11 through 15. But just turn in your Bibles. Let me just quickly kind of point out the most significant things in this. The passage begins with prayer, and we see right away that there's two principal things being proclaimed here. We, all people, all Christians, should be praying for all people. Now, Paul is going to give some reasons for this. He's going to focus in on men in particular, and we'll come to that in a minute. There's a reason why he focuses in on men, and he's going to focus in on men praying in public contexts. And it's not because women can't pray in public contexts. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that, in fact, they can pray in a public context. But he focuses in on men praying in a public context, and do you think you can guess why? Because we're terrible at it. Because nothing has changed in 2,000 years. To get men to stand up and pray in front of other people is like twisting arms. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Which is why Paul singles them out. And he doesn't just say men, he says all men. What do you even think about our church? Come on, guys, let's just be honest for a moment. How many guys in our church can I get to stand up and lead prayer in front of all of you? Is it every single one of you? Guys, it's hard for me. I have a difficult time with it. And I've grown up in this my whole life, and it's hard for me. I do not like praying in front of people. So it doesn't surprise me at all that Paul says, I want men everywhere lifting up holy hands and praying. But we'll come to that. But the beginning of the passage is, he's really trying to drive home another point. He wants everybody praying for all people. And there's a reason for it. Because we have one God. There is only one God. So if we are not praying for people in Deer Lodge that don't know God, nobody is praying for them. See, because you got to understand, in his world, there's all kinds of little religions out there praying, and they're each praying to their own little gods. But Paul recognizes something. All of the other people in Ephesus who are praying to their own little god or to Artemis or whoever it may be, there's no one listening to those prayers. So the only one listening to prayers is the God of who? The God of the Christians in Ephesus. So consequently, if anybody's going to get prayed for, it's going to have to be us who prays for them. If anyone is going to get prayed for, it's going to have to be us that prays for them. Because we're the only ones praying to the God who hears and the God who can do something about it. So part of Paul's reasoning here is, guys, you need to be praying for everyone because there's only one God. I suspect he has something else going on here as well, not just those pagans out there in the city of Ephesus. I think he's looking at the church itself. Because believe it or not, I think he's got in his church Jews praying for Jews and Gentiles praying for Gentiles. Or maybe Greeks praying for their good friends who are also Greek but wouldn't dream of praying for those Latin Romans who are their oppressors. See, in that age, they had a lot of divisions as well. Or how about this one, which we never think about, which is probably the biggest problem in the first century church. Slaves praying for their masters. Masters praying for your slaves. 80% of this church was slaves. 20% were free. It creates problems. And the way you solve this problem is you start by telling everyone in that church to do what? Start praying for each other. I want every one of you to be praying for every other one of you. Because it's hard to stay divided when you're praying for each other. If you are going to love one another, if this world is going to see the gospel lived out in this church's life, if we are going to truly share in the life of a triune God, in the unity that they possess, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it starts in this congregation. And Paul knew that. And believe it or not, it's hard to believe in the days that we've been going through for the last few years, the church in Ephesus was more divided than ours. It was more divided, and honestly, over bigger issues. Way bigger issues. Freedom and slavery. Jew and Gentile. Oppressors, a Roman government coming in and possessing the lands of all of these people. And those people that they're oppressing. And all of a sudden, people from all of these different groups. Back then, of course, men and women. All of a sudden coming together and worshiping and sharing meals together. And as I pointed out back then, that sharing a meal together is a big deal. Slaves never ate with masters, and masters would never dream of sitting at a table with their slaves. But if they were going to be a part of the Christian church, they were going to have to. And I did not realize this until recently. Wives did not eat with their husbands. Women did not share, did not sit at the table and eat with men in the Greek culture. Well, you're going to have to hear, and everybody better get used to some big changes that they are not used to, that their culture was not proclaiming and not comfortable with. But there is at least one thing that right off the bat, the New Testament and the New Testament community says, this we're changing on day one. Some other things, we will bring about change slowly. I think that Paul always intended to bring about a change in the idea of Christians owning slaves. And he had a plan for changing that. And that plan started with two things. You're going to eat with your slaves, and you're going to pray for them. And let's see how long you can do that before you're uncomfortable owning them. It's a great plan. And it works. And so this chapter really is about how to break down the divisions within a church. Now, many people miss this. Many, even commentators, I think, miss this. And they don't see this going into these latter verses in this chapter that are so challenging. That the real issue here is not just gender roles and gender issues. It's about a church divided needing to be a church united. And we saw that even leading in, if you remember last week, the passage leading into this is also addressing that issue. And so the next thing I want you to see in this passage is what comes out of this. And we need to read it. By the way, there's a couple other reasons. He says there's one God. That's why you pray for everybody. But there's also only one mediator. Jesus Christ, who what? Who is the ransom for all. There's one Savior for all people. And one mediator for all people. And so consequently, if you're going to be a part of the people of God, you have to understand that Jesus Christ died for every one of them. Which, by the way, is another one of Paul's, I think, ways of thinking. These divisions cannot withstand constantly being reminded of this. Jesus Christ died on a cross for my slave. Why would he do that? Jesus Christ has called me to have his mind, his interests, to act like him, to share in his life, to lay down my life as he laid down his life. Well, he laid down his life for my slave. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to lay down my life for my slave? It's supposed to be that my slave is supposed to lay down my life for me. And of course, Paul knows that if I can just drive this point home to every single member of this body of Christ, divisions are going to crumble, things are going to change, and unity is going to rise up out of the ashes. And the biggest thing behind where that unity comes from is there is one God, we worship one God, and that one God loves every last one of us so much that he died for us. And he is our mediator, and he is listening, and he is watching. And when we keep that at the forefront of our minds, it is hard to remain divisive. And that is just as true today as it was then, isn't it? So think of the people you're divided from. Jesus died for them. He loved them so much, he sent his son to lay down his life for them. And he wants you, as his follower, to share in that life, a life that lays down its life for others. How long can you really stay divided when you're willing to lay down your life for your enemy, for the people on the other side of the equation? It breaks down divisions. Paul knew it, and he knew how important prayer was for it. So he comes and says he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It's almost as if Paul, because he's Jewish probably, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He ends this section, and I can almost see him turning his head over to the Jews, who are all sitting by themselves because they have a hard time sitting with the Gentiles, to remind them, and that means the Gentiles. That means the Gentiles too. He died for them too, of whom I am an apostle. Now I can think of several groups of people that Paul, in a evangelical church in America, might turn to that group of people and say, and that means these people too, of whom I am an apostle to, whom God has called me to bring this great good news to. I can just put categories of people right there. And then he turns to this, and I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Well, there's a tip off here. That these different divisions, and these divisions are, they're different kinds of divisions. There's an ethnic division. So we might call it a racism problem between Jew and Gentile, because it's based on ethnicity, okay? So there's that division. But there's not just that. There's also divisions between, let's call it a moral piety. Certain Jewish people had a very high sense of moral piety, of clean and unclean, and how we live our lives in every little aspect. We might call them today fundamentalists. Well, let's be honest, they became Christians. Paul comes from this group, by the way. There are certain Greek Christians that they're coming from a very, very lax understanding of those things. Well, I can assure you that when they became Christians and the Spirit of God came into them, they didn't just all of a sudden in one moment come to an agreement on what is morally right and what is morally wrong, and let's all hold hands and sing kumbaya. There's tons of problems here because they're coming from such different perspectives. And when they come from different perspectives, it takes a long time for these to change. Let me just illustrate how difficult and challenging and simple this can be. I came from an independent, fundamentalist, Baptist tradition. Now, I am not a fundamentalist, because I will never shake what was instilled to me every day of my life as a fundamentalist. There are things in the way I do things, the way I look at things, the way I react to things, that, guess what, that upbringing, it's still there. Now, some of it probably still needs to be sanctified, and some of it has been sanctified, but it's how God uses me. So let me give you an example, how I approach Scripture. I am a fundamentalist, and as a fundamentalist, I trust myself more than I trust other people's interpretations of Scripture. Now that can be problematic, because if you're arrogant, Satan can use that to deceive you. But that is a fundamentalist. A fundamentalist does not believe in creeds. They do not believe in picking out the church fathers and reading what they said about a particular thing. They don't care one bit about tradition, especially when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture. And that was drilled into my head. Now, since then, I have come to greatly appreciate church tradition, especially interpretation on how to understand passages of Scripture. I recognize that John Calvin was smarter than I am. I recognize that Martin Luther was too. Now, I don't agree with either one of them on some things, but I have a high regard for both of them and many other people, and I appreciate that, but I'm a fundamentalist. And in the end, it's really hard for me not to trust in myself in my understanding of a passage. And so consequently, I have a certain approach to Scripture. My wife is a Roman Catholic. Guess what? They have a very different approach. And I don't care how long she has been an evangelical, there is a knee-jerk reaction that comes from her upbringing, just like there is for me. And though there are many things that Roman Catholics and fundamentalists have in common, the one thing they do not have in common is how they approach Scripture. Guys, I cannot count how many times my wife and I have an argument, not about the meaning of the passage, but about how we're approaching it. So I come to this passage and I see problems. What is my approach? My approach is I'm going to wrestle through it. I'm going to study. I've been studying it for years. I'm going to read everybody, but I'm going to read scripture. I'm going to read other scriptures. I'm going to wrestle and try to come to some reconciling understanding of what it says. What's Mary's approach? Well, what's the church say about it? What's it said for the last 2,000 years? Well, why don't we just go with that? And it creates a conflict. All I'm saying here is, guys, there are a lot of things that create divisions. And some of them, we're not even aware of. We think we've passed them. We think we've left our past in the past and we're all coming into... No, we're not. We all have these pasts and we have different ways of looking at things and thinking about things. What is truly miraculous is that God can bring us to unity. And in fact, he can use both of those things to keep us in balance so that Tom doesn't trust in himself and his own wrestling with the text too much. And Mary doesn't trust in what the church has concluded 1,000 years ago too much. And God uses them both. So we come, and we come back to this, and I just want to throw a few, you've got this slave and master division. You've got wealthy people and very poor people. Division within this church. And so as we went through those verses, these things caused problems. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without quarreling, without anger or quarreling. What's causing the anger and the quarreling? Well, we can imagine a lot of things. Jews are quarreling with Gentiles because maybe Paul has put some Gentiles in spiritual leadership position. And some of these Jews are saying, Paul, we've been studying the Torah for our whole lives. This person hasn't even started reading it until last year. And you want to put him in a spiritual leadership position over me? Can you imagine that quarrel? What? You want to put me on the same level as my slave? That's going to create real problems in my house, Paul. You're trying to tell me that I should submit to my slave in the church service because he has become a deacon within this church and I am not? Or somebody else's slave? I can see all kinds of things causing quarrels and anger and dispute, especially amongst the men. Because this society is an honor-shame society and it's all about your place and position. You fight for it, and you fight to keep it. And all of a sudden, you walked into this church, this community of people, and everything is flipped on its head. First thing is, those people who are first are last. Those people who are the most honored are those who serve everyone else. Your whole honor, shame, understanding of life has been flipped upside down, and it's creating turmoil. And Paul's like, wow. How do you fix a problem like that? That's bigger than our problem today. And honestly, guys, I don't know how to fix our problem today. And that problem is bigger. So maybe I should take a cue from how Paul fixes it. So, well, I don't know how to fix it, but I know where to start. I want all men everywhere to start praying for each other. Pray. Pray for one another. And do it this way. I want you to lift up holy hands. No anger and quarreling. Do not use prayer to advance your agenda. Do not use prayer to advance your reputation. Lift up holy hands, submitting to the God whom you're praying to. Let him change you. Open yourself up before him and pray for each other. And the Spirit of God will do the rest. That's what he's getting at. Likewise, women. And this is where a huge misunderstanding takes place, and I spent most of my time talking about this. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold, pearls, and so forth. There's a mistake here. we immediately presume our sort of sexual culture onto this passage. Now, they have a very sexual culture too, so Paul could say these things about this. And in fact, Jews and even some Greeks often spoke of women's attire addressing that issue. I'm just suggesting to you, it has nothing to do with what he's talking about here. He's not talking about women dressing in an alluring way. He's talking about women dressing in an ostentatious way. Why would they do that? For two reasons. Number one, they were creating social divisions with their dress. Certain people had the funds, the money, the wealth, to dress in a particular way. In fact, if you look at how these people are dressing, this comment, if you actually were sitting in the church and you read this, you might think, boy, the women must have been really taken back by this. No, only about 20% of the women would have been taken back by it. Why is that? Because I can assure you, the 80% that were slaves were not putting gold and pearls in their hair. It wasn't happening. In fact, as you look at these different things, most of the women in this church could not have dressed in any of these things that he says. So what's he talking about? He's talking directly to a social class of women in that church. Quit dressing in such a way that it distinguishes you from this group of people in the church, because you are not to be distinguished. Now, how would you apply that today? We typically do not use our dress, but we can. It's not impossible, guys. I've seen churches where women, maybe even men, use how they dress to set themselves apart from the other people in the church that they don't want to be associated with. Well, Paul would, this is a passage you better pay attention to. But it doesn't have to be dress. There are a lot of ways that things that we do that say, I am in a different class than those people that I'm worshiping with. Paul says, get rid of it. Anything that would distinguish you from this group, I want it gone. Because we are one. We are to be united. Do not act or dress in a particular way that will distinguish you, whether socioeconomically or spiritually. Now, we would not catch this because we do not live in this particular culture, especially Jewish culture. But guys, wealth was seen as a sign of God's blessing on your life. Therefore, if you dressed in a wealthy way, in a group of people who could not dress that way, one of the reasons why you did that was to say, I am more spiritually blessed by God than you are. And you're trying to distinguish yourself as being more spiritually mature. Paul says, that's not what distinguishes yourself. What is it that distinguishes yourself as being spiritually mature? He tells us. He tells us by telling them what to attire themselves, what to adorn themselves with. Good works. Love and good works. You want to show off your spiritual maturity? Fine. Actually, he wouldn't say this, but and get out there and serve people. Show them the love of Christ. If you're so anxious for people to see that you are a strong follower of Christ, then live like it and look like it. But look like him in what you do, because you're definitely not dressing like him. And that's not going to help. And so all of that is to create this unity. And then he comes to verse 11. Why should we think that the subject matter has changed? Doesn't even break a paragraph here in my Bible. He's talking about bringing unity within the congregation, and there are things that are creating disunity. And he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Let's take a look at a couple of things here. See if I can get this to work. Note the significance of Paul wanting women to learn. There are two really crucial things that we have to know about the first century to in any way understand what Paul is getting at here. The first thing is this. Typically, in a public setting, women were not allowed to learn. They saw it as a waste of time teaching women. That's not Christianity. That's the culture. And by the way, that was true even in a lot of Judaism, especially that conservative Judaism or the Pharisaism. they believe that it's better to burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. That's their own words, not mine. So that attitude was prevalent even within Judaism. Now, not all Judaism. There's another part of Judaism that, you know, especially I think coming out of some of the Levites, they taught their daughters the Torah. They learned to read and write in the synagogues, and they learned the Torah because they learned to read and write. And you get people, I think, like Priscilla, who is clearly well-educated Jewish woman, and there are quite a few of them. But there was a big group of religious Jews, nope, that's a waste of time. And by the way, in Roman, especially in Greek culture, maybe not quite as much in the Roman culture, but in the Greek culture where Ephesus is situated, you're wasting your time teaching women. They are intellectually not capable of understanding what men can think of. So as we think of what our modern world does with Christianity, and Paul in particular as being a chauvinist, let's start with the very first line. Let women learn. Now stop there. He's just gone against his entire culture. He just went against his entire culture. Let, and it's a command, by the way. It's not permission. This is the third person. I mean, maybe he should say it this way. Women should learn. Women should learn. It's important for them to learn. They need to know the scriptures. They need to know God's revelation. Look at all that implies. It implies that from a biblical standpoint, from a Christian standpoint, and even from a Pauline standpoint, he sees no limitations on women's ability to understand things and learn things. Now, all you have to do is go to the book of Acts or the end of Romans in chapter 16 and a couple places in some of the other letters, and it's pretty clear that that's how Paul thought. He believed that women were just as capable of men as learning. And he wanted them to learn. But don't forget, he's going against his entire culture saying that. He's disputing the entire culture, which is why I get so angry when I hear some modern feminist pointing their finger at Paul and calling him a chauvinist. Seriously? There are very few men in the first century that have the guts that Paul has to stand up and say, I don't care what you've been taught your whole lives, it's baloney. Women are just as capable of learning as we are, and we need to let them learn. They should learn. He's saying to women, you need to learn. You might think, well, that would have been embraced welcomely. Guys, if you've ever been in a culture where something is driven into the heads of people their whole lives, it's hard to get them to change the way they think. If you don't believe me, just go to Saudi Arabia and try to convince women that they should do this or that. It's hard. Try to go to Japan. Try to get them to feel, no, you don't have to do this. You don't have to have this attitude. When it's ingrained in your culture, Paul is up against it here. He's literally saying to many women in the church that, hey, it's not my role to learn. I don't need to know scriptures. That's something that my husband, he does. I don't have to. I'll just trust him. Paul said, it's not good enough for you to trust your husband. You need to learn. It's not good enough for your husband to respond to this gospel. You need to respond. And if you're going to respond, you need to know it. You need to understand it. You need to see the beauty of this message. And we get so tied up in the rest of this passage that we miss the first three words and realize, wow, look what he's doing. He's transforming the world as he's telling his churches, guys, we've got to make sure women are learning. Now, he qualifies it. Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay? What does he mean by that? So we've looked at the significance of women learning. In what sense are women to remain quiet? Some of your versions actually say silent. They should learn in silence. Okay, it's possible. Let me tell you why it's possible, though. In Greek culture, as well as in the rabbinic culture, the teacher, the rabbi, or in Greek culture, they would have a teacher. They are given an enormous amount of authority. So think about even Jesus' teaching as a rabbi. Not just women, men. What is the role of the student with a rabbi? It is to sit at his feet and learn in silence. It is to sit there and learn from the rabbi. Now, what they meant by silence doesn't mean that they couldn't speak. They could speak. I could show you places in the New Testament where the disciples are learning from Jesus, and what do? They will ask a question, and Jesus will clarify. But what they never do with Jesus is they never interrupt him. They never challenge him. They never are argumentative with him. It would be completely taboo in a Jewish culture for a rabbi's students to begin to argue with the rabbi on what he's teaching. It's unacceptable because the rabbi is given a certain authority in that culture. The same is similar in a Greek culture, that the teacher has such authority, you don't argue with the teacher. Now, they had other contexts. They had debates where argument took place, but not when you had a teacher who, and most of the time, you think of a teacher in a Greek culture as teaching students or children, or, you know, teenagers or something like that. There was no place for that student to argue with the teacher. So just keep that in the back of your mind. This is their culture. Paul comes along and says, I want women to learn, which has always shocked everybody. They probably stopped listening when he said that. In quietness, in submission. In silence? Well, let's take a look back. Why don't you look back at verse 4? I think it's verse 4. Nope, it's not verse 4. Yes. I want you to pray, he says in verse 1. Urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So what would be the opposite of a peaceful and quiet life? A loud life? A boisterous life? A life filled with chatter? Is that what he's talking about there? When he says, pray for kings that we might live a peaceful and quiet life. What's he talking about there? An undisturbed life. A life without threat and danger. A life that doesn't come in. A life where our lives, the government isn't coming in and wreaking havoc and persecution and disturbances in our everyday life. That's what he's praying for, right? That's what peaceful and quiet means there. It means a stable, secure, calm life. So let me suggest this. That's the same Greek word, by the way, eisoukia. It's the same word he uses here. I'm going to suggest that he's not talking about silence here actually at all. What he's talking about is, let women learn in a way that is not disruptive. In a way that is not, and this is where I think it fits the context, in a way that's not divisive. Can you learn in a divisive way? You absolutely can. It's my mode of operandi, as it's the normal way I learn. Ask any professor I have ever had, whether in seminary, Bible college, or high school. How does Tom Wood learn? He learns by arguing. He learns by being divisive. That's how I learn. It's not looked on that fondly in our culture. It's completely unacceptable in the Greek and Jewish culture. And in fact, if I lived in the 20th century, I would have probably had to have been a manual laborer because I would have been thrown out of the first school I was ever in. Unless I learned the lesson to not learn that way, unless I learned how to learn quietly and submissively. In that culture, I never would have learned anything. I think Paul is saying, let women learn, but let them learn in this way. You might say, but Tom, why is he just saying that to women? Why did he say to men to pray? Weren't women supposed to pray? Well, of course they were. So why is he saying to women, learn this way? Aren't men supposed to learn this way? Of course they are.
God doesn't want men learning in a disruptive, combative, divisive, disturbing way. But here's the difference. Men in that culture, their whole lives have been in situations of learning. And they have had it drilled in them from the time they were two all the way into their adulthood that this is how you learn. Guess who hasn't had it drilled into them? Women. Because they're never in a context of learning. But all of a sudden, for the first time in their lives, women are in a context of learning. So is it shocking to us that they have not developed all of these habits of their culture of how to learn, and that they may interrupt and ask questions, like in 1 Corinthians that Paul has to say, if you've got a question, keep it to yourself and ask your husband when you go home. What does that tell you? That in the church service, they were asking questions. Well, you think, well, that, how dare him stop women from, Paul would have stopped men from doing that. But he didn't have to say that to men because men had been trained to learn their whole lives. But this is a completely new experience for women. So consequently, I think he's focusing on the problem at hand. You need to learn in quietness and submission. By the way, at this point, we need to stop and ask the question that all of us who are here through Ephesians knows the answer to. What does submission mean? Well, it doesn't mean what our culture thinks it does. It's simple, and it works in this passage as well as in Ephesians. Submission means to receive something. In Ephesians, a woman is to submit to her husband in that she is to welcomely receive his servanthood towards her. He is to be the servant. He is to offer acts of service to his wife. To submit to that is to receive it, is to allow that person to serve you. It is for Peter to say, Lord, go ahead and wash my feet. To not be submissive is to say, you're not washing my feet. So you see in that passage, headship and submission. What does it mean here? It's fairly clear. Receive the teaching. Don't fight it. Don't dispute it, at least publicly. Just be respectful. Follow the norms of our society. Be quiet and listen. There may be a time, especially like in the synagogues, there may have been a time for when people came in could raise questions, but you would not interrupt the teacher. That would come later. Do this in an orderly manner. Is there anything in here that doesn't sound like Paul? Sounds exactly like Paul to me. I want you to do these things in an orderly manner. So he says, learn. You need to learn. Don't listen to your culture. Don't listen to your society here. You need to learn. But you need to learn in a respectful, receptive, non-divisive, non-disruptive way. So that when the world looks in, they see order. And they do, listen, when the world looks in on us guys, I'm talking Paul here, when they look in, they are going to be so disturbed by the fact that there are women sitting here learning that we do not want to distract them by giving them other reasons to have problems that are unnecessary. They're already going to have a problem with us. There are women and slaves sitting with everybody else learning. They're going to have a problem. We don't need to give them additional problems. And this is the way Paul operates. He often operates with, guys, Christianity has enough to offend people with. The cross is offensive. Let's not create unnecessary offenses to our culture. And this is an unnecessary one. Now, would Paul say the same thing to us today? Probably not. In fact, ironically, it would be the opposite. If you had a situation, although, let's be honest, when I'm preaching, how comfortable are you with somebody interrupting me? It happens from time to time. It doesn't even bother me. But I'm asking you, are you comfortable with it when somebody just interrupts me and disagrees with something that I'm saying? See, in some ways, guys, our culture hasn't changed that much. There are certain settings where that's not acceptable.
But there are other settings that you guys wouldn't have any trouble at all. If I'm sitting in the fellowship hall leading a Bible study or a Sunday school class, and somebody interrupts and asks a question, or somebody says, I don't know if I can go along with that, Tom. Would you have the same problem? No, you wouldn't. Because the setting tells us. Guys, it's not that different. There are other settings, even in the first century, where the culture women had an issue with objections, either by men or women, right? That's why Priscilla can take Apollos and take him aside out of this setting into a different setting and say, we need to fix a few things here, Apollos. You don't have a complete understanding of the gospel and the role of the Holy Spirit here. And that was completely acceptable. Not only for Priscilla to do that in the context of the church, but for Priscilla to do that in the context of her culture. But Paul's talking about this setting, the gathered community. And there are things that were not acceptable in culture. And maybe someday they would become acceptable in another culture. But that's not the point here. The point here is Paul is saying, guys, we've already turned the tables over. And people are really going to be struggling with the cross, with people eating together at the same table, with women learning. Let's not make this too difficult yet. That's why he didn't say, let's get rid of slavery right off the bat. Isn't slavery wrong? Doesn't the Christian church need to get rid of it? Yes, they do. But I think Paul understands something. Guys, until the Spirit of God has worked through us and they can see the life of Christ and he can begin his work in their hearts out there in the world, to merely change all of these things that are going to offend culture is going to hurt our ability to proclaim the gospel. There are some things we can put off, and there's some things we can't. We can put off getting rid of slavery, but you know what we can't put off? Treating our slaves like they're our brothers. We can't put that off. We got to start that today, right now. Start treating your slaves. Eventually, we're not going to be having slaves, but until that happens, you're going to have to treat your slaves so differently that people are going to wonder if they're even your slaves. You're going to eat with them. You're going to lay down your life for them. You're going to sacrifice for them. That's what Paul's getting at here. I'll go just a little farther, and then we'll come back next week, because it's such a challenging passage. But let's just go a little bit farther and see where he goes from here. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now understand that when Paul wrote that, one wonders why he even had to say it. And why would I say that? That's like saying the sky is blue. Why does Paul say, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? In their culture, in Jewish and Greek, and even in Roman culture, to the greatest extent, women were not allowed to teach, nor were they allowed to exercise authority over men. So that was just a given. That was a given in the culture. Why would Paul have to say what the culture already embraces? It doesn't make sense. Unless something was going on in the church that gave women the idea, or even men the idea, that this has been changed. That coming to Christ and coming into this community has changed that idea. Consequently, Paul has to say it. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. Somehow, either women or men were proclaiming or got the idea that women could teach in this context or exercise authority over men. Therefore, Paul has to say what he does. Now, there's several things about this that really need to be noted. Paul, when he said, let women learn, that's a command. When he says, I do not permit, that is not a command. That is a statement of fact. Now, we might take it as a command because Paul is an apostle and he's writing this particular letter. If Paul tells us what his general rule is, we might feel like, shouldn't we be following what Paul is doing? And generally, I would say absolutely, and I probably will say it even here. But you got to understand, why is Paul doing what he's generally doing? He says, I
personally, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. I wish I could have stopped Paul in the middle of his letter and said, Paul, can you tell me exactly why? And I know you're going to talk about Adam and Eve in a minute, but I need a specific answer right now why you do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And let me help you out, Paul, with a couple questions that have been driving the church crazy for 2,000 years. Do you mean in any kind of context? Or do you mean just in the public gathered community context? Do you mean any kind of teaching? Or do you mean a specific kind of teaching that, let's say, the elders do, an authoritative teaching? The kind of teaching that the teacher in Greek and the rabbi in Judaism has when he's teaching in that context, that kind of authoritative teaching. Are you talking about that? Or are you just you're talking about everything? I would have loved to stop him. And what's your reason? And then as he answered some of those questions, I have a huge question that almost nobody ever asks that needs to be answered. Paul, did you have a problem with Priscilla teaching Apollos? Because I don't think he did. So secondly, and several people say this, no, the issue here is Paul does not want women teaching the apostolic truths. In other words, they can teach things, but it is the elders and men who are responsible for the passing down of the apostolic truths. What are those things? Well, the gospel. Really? Well, what do you think Priscilla was teaching Apollos? When she was correcting his understanding of the gospel, if that's not an apostolic truth, that doesn't make any sense to me. But many, many commentators, many church denominations would say, women should not teach this body of things. They can teach other things, but they can't teach this. Really? To men. Well, then I have a big question for you. Why is it okay to do in private, but not in public? Why is it okay to do it in this situation, but not in this situation? Because your reason for not doing it in this situation needs to be related to the public gathering. In other words, if you appeal to creation, as Paul seems to do here, and says, my reasoning is because of something between men and women, then whatever is, if that's your reason for not doing it in the public gathering, then why is it okay to do it in a private setting? It shouldn't be. And yet Paul seems to have no problem at all with women teaching men in a private setting, and even apostolic truth in a private setting. So maybe I'm misunderstanding what Paul's going to say about Adam and Eve in the creation account, and how he's using that as an argument. Because it doesn't make sense to me that one is wrong and the other is fine if it's based on creation principles that men are this and women are this, and therefore women should never teach men. Now, I can go with that argument, but then I'm going to have to apply it to every situation. And if I apply it to every situation, I have a question for Paul. Why do you not have a problem with Priscilla teaching Apollos? Why doesn't that cause you problems? It doesn't make sense. So what it tells me is, I don't understand something here. I got something wrong. I need to go back. I need to reread. I need to relook at it. I need to try to understand it. Is Paul saying, he uses the present tense here, I am presently not permitting women to teach or exercise authority over men? Because you can translate it that way. It's a present tense. This is my position in the present. Does it mean that it will not always be his position? In other words, is there something about the present that Paul says, for now, we can't allow this? Like, for example, because in the present situation, our culture will never accept it. It's an unacceptable thing within the Roman, Greek, and Jewish culture, and it will become an obstacle to the gospel. Therefore, I don't permit it. I don't want it to get in the way of the gospel being proclaimed. Does he mean that? Well, it depends on his reasoning when he gets to the creation account. But I just want, that's a possible understanding of this verse. But if his reasoning is, no, this is true in every culture from the creation account, then that may not be a good way of understanding this. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man.
rather she is to remain. Could I say, instead of quiet, peaceful or undisruptive? Let's not disrupt our culture unnecessarily. Let's not create a division between us and our culture unnecessarily. We have enough that are necessary divisions between us and our culture. Could he be saying that? And when he says, and I'll stop it here, I do not permit her to teach or exercise authority. This is an expression in Greek that can be seen as one expression. Is he saying, I do not allow a woman to authoritatively teach? Then the question is, what is that? What does it mean to authoritatively teach something? Well, in the first century, it is the kind of teaching in which you accept it as true without objection. So let's bring it into our culture. Do we have authoritative teaching in our culture? Yes, we do. I would tell you that Pat teaches chemistry authoritatively. Those kids know nothing about chemistry. Pat knows not everything, but a lot about chemistry. When she teaches chemistry, they really only have one option: to accept that what she's teaching is true. Isn't that true, Pat? They can sit. Can you imagine one of your kids arguing with you about chemistry when they know nothing about it? It would be absurd. She is an authoritative teacher of chemistry. How about me? Am I an authoritative teacher? Well, some would argue, in certain denominations would say, the pastor should be. But see, I'm a fundamentalist, guys. And I can't shake it. And you know what a fundamentalist says? I'm responsible for my own understanding of the passage. The pastor can teach me things, but in the end, I'm responsible. Therefore, I grew up in a context where I don't accept it just because the pastor says it. And my experience with you has been, just because Tom says it doesn't make it true. I do not think you see my teaching as authoritative in that sense. I think you have respect for it. I think it can change the way you think. I think you can say, wow, man, I really need to reconsider. I never thought of it that way. But I don't think there's hardly a person in this room that says, well, if Tom says it, it must be true. And I accept it, and I will not question it. Guys, we don't have that in our culture, especially in a religious context. The Pope, in that context, is an authoritative teacher. When he says it, you accept. The irony is, American Catholics do not treat him as an authoritative teacher, do they? They reject what he says all the time, or ignore what he says all the time. But in that first century, you at least did not publicly ever challenge the rabbi. Not publicly. You might disagree with him, but you would not make it known. As Paul talking about, I do not allow a woman to be in this position where her teaching must be accepted without question. And why would he not want a woman in that position? Clearly, he wouldn't want that because it would create such a huge conflict with their culture that they would have a problem. But I don't think that's the only reason. And that's why I don't think it just belongs to that culture. He doesn't want a woman in that position because he doesn't want her husband put in the position of having to submit to that teaching and changing the roles that he has established in the family. All right, let's pray, sing a song, and then we will we'll go to the fellowship hall. There's a word that starts with re that I can't think of, but have a great meal together. Hope you can stay, even if you didn't bring anything. I'm sure we have plenty of food. Please consider staying and joining with us with a meal and communion. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we just pray as we wrestle through it, consider all of the different facets of it, that when we come out next week, hopefully, on the other side, that not only will we understand what Paul meant to the original readers and to Timothy, and the culture that they lived, but we will see its application in our own. And that's, unlike some people, we're not trying to dismiss anything in this passage. But we want to see how to truthfully and genuinely apply it in our present circumstances. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I